Take your Bibles this morning, if you would, and turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. And while you're doing so, let me remind you of a song that Roy Rogers used to sing entitled Don't Fence Me In. You remember that song? I think Bing Crosby used to sing a little bit different version, or some of the other guys did as well. It was a real popular song. And I'll spare you, I won't sing it to you, but Hirsch volunteered to come up and, well, I guess not. Dick, yeah. All right, well, anyway, I'm not going to sing it either, but let me share with you some of the words from this song, or I'm going to share the whole song with you. It starts out, at least Roy Rogers' version of it, starts out, Wildcat Kelly, looking mighty pale, was standing by the sheriff's side, and when that sheriff said, I'm sending you to jail, Wildcat raised his head and cried, oh, give me land, lots of land, under starry skies above, don't fence me in. Let me ride through the wild, open country that I love, don't fence me in. Let me be by myself in the evening breeze, listen to the murmur of the cottonwood trees. Send me off forever, but I ask you please, don't fence me in. Just turn me loose, let me straddle my old saddle underneath the western sky. On my cayuse, let me wander over yonder till I see the mountains rise. I want to ride to the ridge where the west commences, gaze at the moon till I lose my senses. Can't look at hobbles and I can't stand fences. Don't fence me in. Sounds pretty good. Now, I want you to pay, men especially, I want you to pay special attention, give a special attention to this last verse, where it says, Wildcat Kelly, back again in town, was sitting by his sweetheart's side. And when his sweetheart said, come on, let's settle down, Wildcat raised his head and cried, oh, give me land, lots of land, under starry skies above, don't fence me in. Let me ride through the wild open country that I love, don't fence me in. Let me be by myself in the evening breeze, listen to the murmur of the cottonwood trees. Send me off forever, but I ask you please, don't fence me in. Just turn me loose, let me straddle my old saddle underneath the western sky. On my cayuse, let me wander over yonder till I see the mountains rise. I want to ride to the ridge where the west commences, gaze at the moon till I lose my senses. Can't look at hobbles and I can't stand fences. Don't fence me in. Now this message is dedicated to all the men everywhere who either are or will someday be fenced in. Well, not really, honey. I like being fenced in so long as it's your fences. I got out of that one kind of slick, I think. No, my real purpose in sharing that song is to introduce this message, which is not entitled Don't Fence Me In, but is entitled Don't Box Me In. Subtitled, Reading, Thinking, Believing, and Living Outside the Box. Now, somebody's going to probably respond or at least be thinking, well, just what box are you talking about, preacher? Well, the truth is, all of us think and believe and live in boxes, at least at some point and probably pretty much all the time through our lives, boxes of our own making, or worse yet, in boxes of someone else's making. Whether it be our parents or our spouses, whether it be our churches or our denominations or politically correct societies or a number of other boxes that have been created for us to live in. But even worse yet, most people, and particularly those claiming to be Christians, not only believe, think, and live in boxes of their own making, but they have confined, boxed the God of the Bible into the same boxes in which they find themselves living, more often than not. Now, I would be remiss if I didn't point out that God is only, quote-unquote, confined to those boxes in our minds. Because an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite God simply cannot be confined to any box of finite man's making. It's impossible to do so. So it's only in the mind of one, but nonetheless, in the mind of that person, God is still often put in a box that he certainly doesn't belong in. 1 Kings chapter 8 contains the longest prayer found in the Bible. It's King Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple of Yahweh shortly after it had been completed. And I certainly recommend reading the entire prayer. It's a wonderful prayer full of insight and inspiration, but I want to concentrate on just a few verses herein for this particular message. 1 Kings chapter 8, and beginning with verse 22. It says, "And Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on the earth beneath, who keepest covenants and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." By the way, just this is not the point of reading this, but note that, or don't miss, that Yahweh's covenants with his people are conditional. It's not like there's just a God out there and everybody gets to have a relationship with him. Note that he prayed, he said, "Who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart." And it certainly would fit in with our series that this message is breaking up at this point in time with, of a man after Yahweh's own heart. But again, that's not the point. Jump down to verse 26, and it says, "And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father." Verse 27 in particular, where it says, "But will God indeed dwell on earth?" Now, he's just built this fabulous temple. And if you've read about the temple, I mean, the Bible actually goes into great detail about this temple. It is absolutely fabulous. If it was still in existence today, I guarantee it would be the eighth wonder of the world. Isn't there seven that they talk about today? Well, this one's no longer standing. It was destroyed by the Babylonians for the most part and rebuilt, but never in its previous splendor. This thing was amazing, and it was known and it was accepted as the temple, the special abiding place of Yahweh. That's the temple that he's just built. And yet, notice what he says, verse 27 again, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have built." Or let me add, how much less? If Solomon could say that, how much less the boxes that you and I often attempt to intern him to, created in our minds? How much less can they contain our God? Reminds me of the story of 9-year-old Joey, who was asked by his mother what he had learned that morning in Sunday school class. And Joey responded to his mom, and he says, "Well, Mom, our teacher told us about how Moses was behind enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And when he got to the Red Sea, the engineers, they built a pontoon bridge to span the Red Sea, and all the people got across safely." And he went on and he said, and he used his walkie-talkie to call in an airstrike from headquarters, and they sent in bombers to blow up the bridge. And all of the Israelites were saved. And his mother looked at Joey and he said, "Joey, is that really what the teacher told you?" And Joey said, "No, but if I told you what she told me, you'd never believe it." The fact is, all of us have just a little bit of Joey in us, don't we? If we're truthful with ourselves and with God. And part of the reason, or the cause of that is because God is infinite. Now think about it. I mean, we can't even comprehend the idea, because we're finite. And therefore, even in his infiniteness, because of our finiteness, we confine him in a box. Because the finite simply cannot explain it, cannot explain the infinite in its entirety. And consequently, there are simply things about him and his word that our finite minds, again, will never be able to fully comprehend. Now, God allows us quite a bit of leeway there, but the secret things belong to him, and only the things revealed belong to us, as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy, I believe it was 29:29. And therefore, it's those things about God that must therefore, and his word, that must therefore be accepted by faith. And if we refuse to accept him in, his word in faith in those areas that we do not immediately comprehend or understand, if we refuse to accept those things by faith, then one of two things will occur. We will either shipwreck our faith, or what faith we might have had, or we'll quote-unquote confine God and His will for our lives to the boxes of our own making. It's really one or the other. It's either accept those things by faith and know that God knows best and God knows more than we know, or we shipwreck our faith, or we confine Him to boxes. Remember, faith, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, things sometimes that we simply do not understand and fully comprehend. It's the assurance of things hoped for and not understood sometimes, and the conviction of things not seen, and certainly the unseen is certainly not understood to its full capacity by those who see. That's faith. Now, I would also be remiss at this point, I think, if I didn't also at least briefly address the other extreme. Now, please don't misunderstand me when I in this. Our God, don't misunderstand me, our God is extreme. And those who follow where he and his word would lead are often identified. Those who will follow him where he leads, are they not also identified as extremists and radicals and fanatics and zealots as well? I plead guilty. You know, they're all those are all synonyms for the thing. But take the word fanatic. You know what that means? It means an extreme fan of that which you're a fanatic about. I am an extreme fan. I'm an extremist when it comes to my God. I am fanatical about him. And I'm proud to say it. Christ once himself said, did he not, that listen, if they persecuted me, you are likewise going to be persecuted. You're going to be hated and persecuted. You're going to be called a fanatic. You're going to be called a radical. You're going to be called all kinds of things just like they called me if you follow me. It just comes with the territory. Therefore, with that in mind, I am not talking about that kind of extremism, but instead man's extremes, the other extreme from the one extreme. And whereas many people have the tendency, the proclivity even, to box God in, others go to the other extreme and throw open the box to almost anything. Just because God cannot be confined or constrained by us, and listen to me, does not mean that he has not provided his own fences, if you will, in which he exists and functions. For example, being omnipotent as he is, all-powerful, can he lie? Could he lie? Well, from the perspective of omnipotence, if he's truly omnipotent, he could he not? He certainly could. However, he nevertheless has confined himself. He has limited himself that he will not or cannot lie. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that who cannot lie, promised before the world began. From omnipotence he could, but he's confined himself so that he will not lie to us. Could Christ have sinned? Well, of course he could have. If not, there would have then been no purpose for him to have been tempted in all things as we are. That would have been a purposeless endeavor on his part. Because if he couldn't sin, why go through the temptation? But he limited himself, and boy did he limit himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, where it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he also limited himself in that he didn't sin. He was tempted in all things as we are. He could have sinned, but he limited himself. He didn't partake of the pleasures, of the passing pleasures of sin, and limited himself that he might be our Savior and Redeemer. The point being, lest we go too far and throw open the floodgates to anyone's understanding or proclivities about God, that although we cannot limit God, he can and has limited himself in different ways. He has confined himself, and this is the point I want to make. The rest was just examples to hopefully prove this point. But he has contained himself to what he is, as described and provided to us in his inspired word, the Holy Bible. In other words, we are not at liberty to go outside the Bible to define God or his will for our lives. In other words, we are not at liberty to combine any number of different ideas, concepts, or explanation of God from who knows how many different sources. And aren't there plenty of them out there to choose from? But God didn't give us that choice. He has confined the explanation of who he is. He has constrained himself to what he is, as explained in only one place, his word. It's either the Bible, or it's anything or everything else but the Bible. Because, like it or not, the Bible is exclusionary. It is full. There's hardly anywhere you look in the Bible that you can't find it. It is full of exclusionary statements, beginning with Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. That most of us here probably are certainly aware of, where it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." John 14:6, Yeshua himself, you talk about exclusionary, he says, Yeshua said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You can stop right there. That's pretty exclusionary. He says, "I am, nobody else. I am the way, the truth, and the life." But then he even went on further than that and said, "And no one, there's no exceptions, no one comes to the Father but through me." And the Apostle John was even more emphatic, I believe, in his second epistle. In fact, let's turn to this one and read it together. 2 John chapter 1. And don't be flipping through for a whole bunch of other chapters, because there's only one in 2 John. 2 John chapter 1. And let's begin reading with verse 7. Verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers are entering the world." You know, if there's many paths to God, then there aren't any deceivers, are there? That's a lie. That there are many paths to God. The way is narrow, and the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. But the gate is broad, and the way is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are entered by those. All those other ways. There's lots of other ways. It's the broad way. And it says, "For many deceivers," verse 7, "are entered into the world, who confess not that Yeshua the Christ is come in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Look to yourselves that you lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not unto your house, neither bid him Godspeed." Now I'd say, just with those three passages alone, the Bible makes it very abundantly clear that God is exclusionary. The Bible is exclusionary. His way is exclusionary. It cannot be the Bible and or any other way. It's either every other way or any other way or the Bible. You can't have it both way. And there's a reason for this, a reason that the Bible is exclusionary. It's not that God necessarily wants it to be that way, but that it has to be that way. There's a reason for it, as explained by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:23. Paul declared that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 6 and verse 23, Paul continued and said, the wages of those sins, we've all sinned, and he said, the wages of those sin, or the wages of sin, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Yeshua the Christ our Lord. In other words, on our own, without Christ, we are all in the same ship. And it's sinking. And for that reason, only a God who died for our sins in our place and who then resurrected from the grave, overcoming the grave, is a God who can empower us to do the same. And it is therefore the only God. Literally, he is the only God. The others are just the imagination of people's minds. The only God who can be the guide for our life. You know, people get upset that the Bible is exclusionary. We need to praise God that it's exclusionary, because through that exclusionary way, he made it possible for us to overcome the penalty of our sins, because he took our place and overcame the grave on our behalf. Therefore, we must not only be careful that we don't, quote unquote, limit God. Again, he can't be limited by us. But that we don't limit God in our minds, but that we also don't expand him beyond his own limits, the limits that he himself has set in his word. The former will keep us from experiencing God in his fullness, and the latter will keep us from God altogether. Now, as important as all of that is, this best message is not so much about boxing in God, although I'm sure God would say, don't box me in as well. But not so much about boxing in God, although it happens when we do the following. But not so much about boxing in God as it's about the fact that we, and particularly people who claim to be Christians, have either boxed in ourselves or permitted others to box us in concerning doctrine and what we believe. My intentions in the remainder of this message is to help us flip open the lid. And yes, I know that some of you out there probably think that some of us have already flipped our lids. Well, that's beside the point. But what I want to accomplish with the remainder of this message is to get us to at least consider some things about God and his word that right now may not be a part of your box, the box that you've confined yourself and therefore confined God in as well. As a result of possibly your own biases, what you want God to be, or as a result of your upbringing, or because of the church that you belong to or attend, or the denomination that you belong to, or for whatever reason it is. I want to use this message just to use some situations to help us to flip open, and not necessarily jump out of it, jump from this box to something else, but at least flip open the lid enough to consider some things that possibly you haven't considered in the past. In the remainder of this message, I want to pose a few questions to you and then provide just enough scripture. And you know me, I could do a series on each and every one of these, and you're not going to believe I'm going to get through all these particular issues in one message, those of you know me. But anyway, in the remainder of this message, I want to pose a few questions to you and then provide you just enough scripture and enough discussion to at least get you to entertain their validity so that hopefully you will examine them further on your own sometime in the future. Now, let me begin with an example just to get us started to give you an idea how this will work. I'm going to pose a question, and then we're going to go to the scripture, a little bit of scripture and some discussion, and hopefully, again, that will do this. This is just an example. Something, by the way, those of you here will have to bear with me on, because We've just recently covered some of this material a little bit more extensively in one of our recent messages in the series we're in. But nevertheless, here goes. Question. Does the Bible permit or condone lying? This is just the example. Now, I won't put any of you on the spot, but the fact is the vast majority of Christians today would say absolutely not. And they would probably employ Revelations 21, 7 and 8 and Revelations 22, 14 and 15 as their proof text, at least some of the proof texts that they would use for this. Let me share those with you. Revelations 21, 7 and 8, where it says, "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Then verse 8 says, "But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We can make a question out of that one too, by the way. But we won't do that in this message. Revelations 22, 14 and 15, which says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes." What is it talking about, washing their robes? And I'm blessed because my wife is more blessed than I am. She's the one that does the laundry. Now, that's not what it's talking about. He's talking about washing our robes in the blood of Yeshua the Christ. It's symbolic of that. And he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life," to life eternal, "and may enter by the gates into the city." And then it says in contrast, just like it did in Revelations 21, and it says outside the gates of the city, the New Jerusalem, the heavenly kingdom, "Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Sounds pretty serious. And so there it is, right? Well, the whole point of this exercise and this example is to help us to open our minds to other possibilities. Now, be careful when I say to open up our minds to other possibilities. Be careful not to wherever our mind may want to take us. That's not what I'm talking about. But instead to where God's Word would lead us. And let me warn you, this can get uncomfortable. This whole process from this point on, even starting with this first one, I'll guarantee you, this is different than a lot of people who are going to hear this message have ever thought about lying. And it gets uncomfortable. You know, when you first hear something, or if you start considering something that you've never believed before, and it goes against the grain of everything you've been taught, it is uncomfortable, to say the least. It's outside my box. Man, there's comfort inside that box. You start flipping the lid and all of a sudden you've opened the door to lightning strikes and thunder and rain and inclement weather, quote unquote, spiritually speaking. So let me warn you, this is going to get uncomfortable if for any of you haven't considered any of the examples that I'm going to be using. Because the fact is, again, we often do not like going. Be truthful. We often do not like going where God's Word leads us. We usually prefer our own boxes over His box. Why, I don't know, but it's a fact. But listen, if it's Him we have chosen, we don't have multiple choices. It's Him and His Word wherever it leads, or it's not. We simply cannot have it both ways, which is just another way of saying it, having it our ways. You can't have it both ways. It's either His way or it's our way. So once again, does the Bible permit or condone lying? Well, by Revelation 21 and 22 alone, it would appear that it does not. However, Psalms 119, 116, New American Standard Version says what? Boy, if anybody should know this, you either don't want to participate, afraid I'm going to set a trap for you here. It says the sum of God's Word is truth. And as I've pointed out on many occasions, you know, all of God's Word is truth, every jot and tittle of it. But it's if you want to know his will on any particular, everything found therein is truth. But if you want to find God's will on any particular subject, doctrine, or matter discussed in the Bible, you have got to consider all that he says, the sum of his word, in order to glean his will in that particular area for our lives. Therefore, we are obligated, if we're interested in truth, and God's truth, that is, to consider all that God's word has to say on this matter. And all matters, for that matter. Right? Now, think back with me to the time when Moses was about to be born. In fact, let's turn to Exodus chapter 1, and let's actually read it here. Exodus chapter 1. And it's at this time, the Israelites at this time are in Egyptian bondage and are multiplying so fast that their Egyptian taskmasters are concerned. So much so that Pharaoh, as we're going to see here, commands the midwives to kill all the male Israelite babies as they are being born. It was the partial birth abortion program of that day. You know, Solomon knew what he was talking about in Ecclesiastes when he said, there's nothing new under the sun. What has occurred before occurs again. Partial birth abortion is nothing new. It was what Pharaoh commanded the Israelite midwives to do here in Exodus chapter 1. Well, let's just read it. Exodus 1, beginning with verse 15, it says, and the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of the midwife, when you perform your duties to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. You know, you could substitute murder there. And let me tell you, partial birth or any abortion is infanticide, as it should be called. It's murder. Plain and simple. Like it or not. And if it be son, then you shall kill him. You shall murder him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God. And did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. Verse 18, and the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? Verse 19, and the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, or New American Standard says vigorous. Because they are lively, and delivered ere or before the midwives come in unto them. Now, pray tell me, stopping there, pray tell me, what was that? Well, it was a lie. Plain and simple. So, I guess the midwives are or will be cursed for having lied to Pharaoh, right? No, quite the opposite. If you know the story, verses 20 and 21, picking it up again, it says, therefore God dwelt well with the midwives, didn't send them off to the lake of fire, the second death. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty, and it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them houses, or New American Standard says, established their households. So if God obviously blessed them. And if God blessed the midwives, do you really think they're not going to be in the kingdom? In this instance, at least it would appear that, therefore, in this instance, lying was condoned by God. And you know what? You do. If you were here a couple weeks ago, there are several other examples in the Bible of someone who lied and who was blessed, or at least not cursed, for having done the same thing. In fact, there's one example, 1:16:1-2, and if you're not familiar with it, I'm going to let you look this one up on your own. I hope to do this. This one's, I think, even more interesting than the one that we just read. And by just sharing the scripture with you and telling you about it, I hope it'll cause you to go to your Bibles and say, I got to check this out. I can't hardly believe it. And the little flip open maybe just a little bit more. But there's one example in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 and 2, where not only did the prophet Samuel lie, he was instructed by God to do so. So what in the world's going on here? You know, some people will be inclined to say, well, it's obvious. The Bible contradicts itself and it's not trustworthy. And thereby shipwreck what faith they might have otherwise had or had. Destroy any possibility understanding what the Word has to say. That's one response. Or you might instead choose to trust the infinite God that He knows what He's doing, whether we understand it or not. And then, with that attitude and open mind, look for an answer for the situation instead. And in so doing, you might note that in every instance in the Bible where lying is condoned, blessed, or even commanded, it was a lie to protect one's life. And therefore, obviously, was not considered by God in the same category of those who lie for their own profit or to injure another person. It's the sum of God's word that is truth. Now, that's just one example, but hopefully it demonstrates that when it comes to the Word of God, we need to open our minds to wherever God would lead us therein. Not to where we want the Word to go, but where He would lead us. Again, that's our only choice. It's either His way or our way. There is no halfway in between of taking part of what He has to say and only going with what you like. Remember, it's not for us to fit Him into our box, one which He cannot be contained in any way. But instead, we are to conform ourselves to His box, or what can be called His will for our lives in all areas. Now, let me provide you with a few more questions and some scriptures that provide. Again, that was the example. Let me provide you with some other questions and some scriptures and answers that provide answers that hopefully will help us to, again, think outside the box. Some of you, I'm sure, not so much here, but some of those possibly even on the tape ministry or those that will be hearing this message, Lord willing, next week in Colorado. Some, I'm sure, will probably be wondering about my use of the Hebrew names of Yahweh and Yeshua, for example. Here's the question. In regards to that, does the Bible provide us with the names of the Father and the Son, the Hebrew names of the Father and the Son, and expect us to use them? Well, did you know, and you do here, but did you know that God inspired for His name Yahweh to appear in the Hebrew Old Testament over 6,800 times? And furthermore, did you know that the translators of our English versions, on their own authority, chose to replace His name with the Lord and God in all but a very few instances of those 6,800 plus times? Now, the way I figure it, what God inspired, no man or no group of men have the right to overrule God, no matter how good the excuse may sound. And here's the real irony in all of this. The English translators removed the name of the God of the Bible from the Bible while retaining the name of every other false god in the Bible, such as Ashtaroth and Molech and Baal and a number of other false gods as well. Turn with me now to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30 and beginning with verse 4. The words that begins in verse 1, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. So that's who's written this. And he starts off, Agur starts off with a number of different questions. Beginning with verse 4, he says, "Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist?" And by now, you should be able to understand who he's asking these questions about. Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? And then he says, what is his name and what is his son's name if thou canst tell? Note the next verse as well, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And add thou, not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Note, it follows right up there with that we're not to add or take away from his word. And yet, the English translators, I think with good motives, misled, but with good motives, I hope, removed not just some of his words, but removed his name from the Holy Bible, from his word. And notice it says, back up in verse 4, it says, what is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? And you know what? The majority of Christians today in modern Christianity can't tell, because the English translators chose to remove his name where he inspired for it to appear. Does this then mean that our Bibles are undependable? Not at all. You know, we have the Hebrew and the Greek manuscripts with which to determine the accuracy of our English versions. Moreover, we're commanded, were we not, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. And just a little study will help us to glean what God's name is and the fact that he inspired it 6,800 plus times for it to be read and pronounced and used in his word. Somebody might say, well, is it really all that important? Well, concerning his name, when God met with Moses at the burning bush, here's what he said to Moses, as it should have been translated. Exodus 3 and verse 15, it says, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh. Now, if you're reading, you're in your own Bibles there and haven't crossed it out and put what God intended there, it's going to say the Lord, all in capital letters. But reading it as God intended it to be read, it says, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. And then he says this, not the Lord, but this is my name, Yahweh. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. That's God's intent. But because of what the English translators, and it has continued, hasn't been lost, except for the majority of the people who read the English versions of our Bible, it's not his memorial name any longer, although it still is to God. In Exodus 9:16, in a conversation with Pharaoh, God said this, for this cause I allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. It's God's intention that his name be known and that it be proclaimed throughout all the earth. It seems to me, into my simple way of thinking, that if Yahweh inspired his name to appear in his word nearly 7,000 times, then he obviously wants and expects us to use it. Hope the lid's coming open a little bit for some people. By the way, of course, we have a tract and a booklet on this subject for those who'd want to, hopefully, that have been from this somewhat encouraged to maybe look further. A tract called The Sacred Names of God, and also our booklet on the third commandment, Thou Shalt Not Take the Name of Yahweh, Thy God, in Vain. All right, next question, moving on. Is there more required for salvation in and by and through Yeshua the Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection than simply faith? Well, the vast majority of Christendom would say, no, it's by faith alone. While, at the same time, in the Bibles that they use, Christ himself declared to the apostles in Mark 16, 15, and 16 to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, and he who has believed and has been immersed, as it should have been translated, shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And the Apostle Peter doing exactly what he had just been told or commissioned in that verse in Acts 2:38 and 39 declared, "Repent and let each of you be immersed," as it should have been translated, "in the name of Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God shall call to himself." Now, that's pretty simple. I've often pointed out any sixth grader, well, in today's day and age, at least those who are homeschooled, not taught in the public schools, can read that and figure out what it says. We just tend to want to try to make things too complicated. It's pretty clear. So which box are you going to fit yourself into? Your own box or your denomination's box? Or his box. At least consider the possibility that the box may not be that he has is maybe not the same as the box you have. It was for me at one time. Also, we've got a tracted course on that called Baptism by the Scriptures. Baptism by the Scriptures. All right, next question, moving along quickly as we can here. Is the new covenant a covenant of grace, a covenant of law, or both? Well, most of Christendom would declare that it's a covenant of grace. Probably citing scriptures like Romans 10:4 that declares that Christ is the end of the law, with that kind of emphasis. Failing, by the way, to read the rest of the verse. Or because of the box that they have already created in their mind about this issue, it's unable, even if they do read it, it's unable to penetrate the walls of that box they've already created. Now, read the entire verse for yourself. I'm not even going to share it with you. I'm hoping it's going to make you want to go to Romans 10:4 and read it for yourselves. Read the rest of the verse, and maybe you'll get a different perspective on the first half. They also often fail to consider Hebrews 8:10. Now, the question was, is the new covenant a covenant of grace, law, or both? And they fail to even consider Hebrews 8:10 that declares that, for this is the covenant. That's not talking about the old covenant, it's talking about the new covenant. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws." What laws? This is a quote from Jeremiah 31. The laws that were in existence at the time of Jeremiah. And he says, "And I will put my laws," this is the covenant, "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It's not a law of a covenant of law. And yet, there's the inspired answer. "For this is the covenant, Yahweh's law written on our hearts and our minds." No longer on tablets of stone, but on our hearts and our minds. They also often fail to consider Paul's question and answer in Romans 3:31, where he asked the question. He said, "Do we then nullify or make void the law through faith?" And I've pointed this out, of course, you've heard this before, but many, I'm sure, that if I was to ask that question today across the pulpits of evangelical fundamental Christianity today, said, do we nullify the law by grace or by faith? Nearly everyone, probably not recognizing that it's even in the Bible, would say yes, absolutely. And yet Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, answers the question for us. And I'll guarantee it's the antithesis of the way most preachers would, the box that most preachers have built around this question. "Do we then nullify the law through faith or by grace? May it never be," he says. King James says, "God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law." In Romans 7, Paul went so far as to describe the law as good and holy and even spiritual. Is the new covenant a covenant of grace, or law, or both? Well, considering the sum of Yahweh's word on this issue, I would say that it's a combination of both, of the law and grace. There's a track that we've got on this as well called Yah's Laws. Are they for today? Final question, and we'll close this out. Was the new covenant, here's the question, was the new covenant made with Israelites, non-Israelites, or both? Most of modern Christendom would declare both. But the prophet Jeremiah and the inspired author of Hebrews, who quoted Jeremiah, declared that it was made with Israelites. Hebrews 8, 8 and 9. We just read verse 10, what the new covenant is. The law is written on our hearts. Now here's who the new covenant was made with, according to the inspired dictation of Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews, where it says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant," verse 9, which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Who was the new covenant made with? Well, according to Jeremiah and according to the inspired author of Hebrews, it was made with Israelites. And therefore, you might want to consider this too. If that is the case, those are the only people that God ever declared he made his new covenant with. With that being the case, you might want to also consider that, at least that I would think, that it would then also be important to correctly identify the Israelites today. There's a track we have, of course, that should help with that as well, and it's called Could You Be an Israelite and Not Know It? Now, I've attempted in this message to include something for everyone, but let's not miss in all of this, the principal point of all of this. If we're going to claim, here it is, if we're going to claim to serve Yahweh, then we don't get to make the rules or set the parameters, neither how narrow or how wide. We cannot box, we've got to be careful that we don't box God in, or that we don't flip open his box to anything and everything that he doesn't allow or include. In other words, it's not for the finite to define the infinite in anything, but for the infinite to define the finite. Who's God anyway? Who are we? To either try to make God more than he is, or to confine him to less than he is. I assure you that we have absolutely nothing to lose doing it his way, and everything to lose doing it our way. As Yahshua himself put it in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow after me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it." In verse 26, he says, "For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Important, hopefully piercing questions to us, to know that it's got to be God's way or no way. Or as someone else once put it, if we meet and you forget me, you've lost nothing. But if you meet him, if you meet Yahweh Yeshua, and you forget him, you've lost everything. Amen. I know I'll get amens out of this group, and a whole lot of them in the tape ministry. I hope I do as well. And I want you to pray for those in Colorado who's going to be hearing this message, family and friends, at the wedding I'll be performing there this weekend. We're going to have a service up there, as you already know, and I would ask that you pray that God would use this message, because I'm going to have people at different stages that need to hear different parts of this, some of them that need to know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I would ask that you'd pray that, "God, I have a desire. My folks are getting on in age. My dad's not of the best health, and I'd like to, that maybe something herein would reach his heart, reach my mother's heart, and reach the others who may think they know Christ, may think they know God, and may not yet know him as they should, or know him as they must. And others who know him, but need to know more than what they know." And I would ask that you'd be in prayer for them. Let's go to our Heavenly Father. Stand, and we will pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you and praise and glorify you that you would, Father, I ask that you would bless this message and use it, Father, here in Colorado, and Father, wherever it might go, now and in times to come, as these CDs and tapes are passed around, that you'd use whatever is in it that is useful for the hearts of those who hear it to move their lives Father, that they might conform to your box rather than trying to force you into theirs. Bless us that we would have the hearts that would be open to whatever it is that is your desire for our lives, that you would draw us to you and make us what you want us to be, that we might be everything that we can be and need to be for your sake and your kingdom's sake and for the sake of others around us. We love you, Father, and we ask your blessings now upon this. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.